Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And let me read the whole chapter. We began to look at chapter 7 last week. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests not in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Excuse me. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that fears God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city, for there is not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knows that thou thyself likewise has cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands is bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Well, as you read through a chapter like this again, it might come across as somewhat random. And I want to be, my purpose largely is, as I walk through this, and we're not going to walk through this whole chapter today, I guess, but is to hopefully show you he's developing thought here. I mean, it's actually very profound. And honestly, the more I study, the more I realize I don't fully understand all he's saying, but he's giving us profound advice about how to live in this world of vanity. And again, I go back to the fact that the turning point in the book is the end of chapter 6, where he's asking that question, who can tell a man what is good in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow? And and the answer to that obviously is God. Only God can tell us how to live a life how do we live in the midst of this vanity? I mean, basically the first half of the book is just one big explanation mark it's all vanity. And no matter what you do, where you go, whether you're high in society, low in society, whether you live long or whether it's all vanity. It's all empty. There's no advantage. There's no profit. You can't take anything with you. You're going to die. So how do you live? And that's an important question. And really, chapter 7 is the beginning of the answer to that question. And as we saw last week, he begins with a statement, a good name is better than precious ointment. It's literally a name is better than precious ointment. And I think what he's saying here fundamentally is that because of the nature of life and the vanity of life, character, this isn't intuitive, right? If there's no God, I mean, if there is, let me put it this way. If there is no God, this wouldn't be true. If there is no God and there is no judgment, how should you live?
However you want.
What? However you want. For yourself. I mean, really, that's totally logical, right? If at the end of the day, if it's all empty and worthless and there's no God and there is no judgment, and when you die, that's just the end. I mean, maximize pleasure, minimize pain. Now, that is how the world lives. Because they live as if there's no God. Because even though they may talk about God, they live as if there's no God. Everybody lives as an atheist. They live as if they're their own God. But actually here, Solomon's going to teach us the exact opposite. It's not intuitive to the world. Actually, the most important thing, because this life is so vain and so empty, the most important thing is your character, not how much pleasure you have in this life. It is your character, your name. And I think this is pointing to, as I said last week, I think this is ultimately pointing to salvation. The name, you know, a good name. Remember what he said in Proverbs 22? He said, a good name is better. It's 22:1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And now the parallel statement in Proverbs. And loving favor rather than silver and gold. You say, how do you get a good name? By grace. I think Proverbs 22 is pointing to that. Loving favor. Favor is, that's just another word for grace. It could be translated grace. Say, a good name as a gift from God, the righteousness that is a gift from God through faith, that is how you obtain a good name. There is no other way to get a good name. But I don't want to read too much into the passage, and I don't want to read too much into the verse, but I think that is kind of in the background here, that the only way you can obtain a good name is through faith in God and by grace, right? So, but that's far more important than having a good life. Precious ointment pointing to wealth, comfort, pleasure, and so forth. You know, the world in its vanity is just constantly pursuing a good life, the good life, the dream. You know, they're living the dream or trying to live the dream, right? Trying to impress everyone that they're living the dream. But he's saying here that far more important than that is a good name. And if that's true, by the way, if you have a name, then the day of death is far better than the day of birth, which is not intuitive, again, to the unbeliever, right? It's not true of the unbeliever. The one who does not have a good name, who's just living the good life, the day of death is what? It's the end. It's like, that's it. He's done. You know, it's what does Proverbs 11... I should be able to quote these, but Proverbs 11, right? He says, I know it's there. Verse 7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perishes. When he dies, that's it. He's done. Oh, whatever good he had, it's done. And it's like, he had a good run. But then it's damnation. right? Pretty sobering, right? But listen, for the one who has a good name, that is, you know, the one that will stand in the judgment, Psalm 1. The day of death is, that's a beautiful day. That's like the best day of all. That's the day of your, exaltation. It's the day when you will be with the Lord and you will have perfect fellowship with him. And so the day of death is better than the day of birth for the one who has a good name. Now, I think this next section here, in verses 2 through 5 or 6, really is speaking to how you get a good name, how you come to a good name. He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to, we looked at this last week, but better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And I think here he's talking, in essence, he's saying it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a, you know, a party. And he says, for that is the end of all men. And when he says that is the end of all men, he's talking about death. Death is the end of all men. And he says, the living will lay it to his heart. I think the living there is referring to the one that has salvation. He's the living. The living come to grips with the fact that they're going to die. He says then in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. And now he's not talking about depression. Remember, Paul speaks in Corinthians of the sorrow, a godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow. Sorrow of the world leads to what? Death. That's what Paul said, right? The sorrow of the world, but godly sorrow leads to what? Repentance, not to be repented of. That's the kind of sorrow he's talking about. He says, sorrow is better than laughter. And so as we come to grips with the fact that we are going to die and face the judgment, it is through this sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Or literally, you could be translated, the heart is made right. And I think this is talking about how you come to the knowledge of God. All true spiritual life begins with sorrow. Now, I think this is really missed out on much of the preaching of the gospel today. Much of the preaching of the gospel just wants to skip over that sorrow part and just say, hey, God loves you. And just, hey, make this prayer and, hey, you're good. And they skip over this part because why? Nobody wants to hear that. You're such a Debbie Downer. You got judgment coming. But you know what? You can't come to this place without genuine sorrow, without being hit by the truth. You know, being slain, as it were, by the law. I mean, you have to really come to grips with the fact that, yeah, I am a sinner and I am going to die. And oh yeah, I am going to face the judgment. And that's overwhelming. But the sorrow, again, the sorrow that leads to life is that sorrow that leads to faith. It's not just that, oh, I'm headed for the judgment, but oh, God is merciful. And it brings this person to the place where their heart is made better. You cannot be changed without, I mean, I hate to say this, but it's true, right? You can't really come to this place without coming to grips with where you're at. And so it's this sorrow that leads to life. What did Jesus say? Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's the next one? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's not talking about just people who are just sad. He's talking about people who are mourning because of their sin, because of their, you know, and that person will be comforted. You can't really enter the kingdom of God without that, right? You can't enter the kingdom of God without seeing how desperately and immeasurably impoverished you are. You're bankrupt. You and I are bankrupt. And that's where, listen, you will never live properly in this vain life until you come to that place. Because if you don't come to that place, what are you doing? You're fooling yourself. You're just trying to make the best of this life. And this brings the person to the end. I think these verses in chapter 7 here in this first part are some of the most important verses in the book, because it really speaks of coming to grips with the vanity of this world. And then he says, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now he's comparing the mourner or the sorrow with first feasting and now with mirth. Again, it's not the idea that feasting is sinful or that laughing is sinful. But the idea is, I think, that the unbeliever, this is really what he lives for. He lives for a party. You know, he lives for the next party. He's in the house of mirth. The believer truly is a person who is fundamentally sober-minded. It doesn't mean that he can't enjoy things in life. I think the book actually teaches us to do that within, you know, contentment and within moderation. But the believer is fundamentally one who is sober-minded. Life is serious. You know, the world is serious. The situation, again, you know, a little bit what David was saying on Sunday night, David Standridge, about, you know, being ambassadors for Christ. I mean, every person we talk to has an immortal soul, and they're going to be one place, in heaven or in hell, for eternity. Now, if you really take that seriously, you really believe that that's true, and you really believe that everybody is going to face the judgment, I mean, doesn't that bring a certain sobriety? I mean, it is sobering. And all the world around us is just saying, hey, let's just have a good time. And everybody, it's all about having a good time in the next party, in the next party, in the next party. And the Christian who really understands life, you know, it's not saying you can't ever have a good time, but it's just saying that's not what his life is about. And so the heart of the wise, this is defining, right, is in the house of mourning. I mean, it is a sobering. Now, the world thinks, oh, that's so depressing, and you guys are so pessimistic. And no, it's not about being pessimistic. It's just about reality, right? You know, I mean, this is a serious world we live in. In verse 5, and I think this is important, he says it is better than, he says, now he progresses now. He said, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. I want to say basically, this is the sorrow that leads to what? Repentance. In other words, how is the heart made better? When a heart is made better, it is humbled. And what is the true mark of humility? It hears the rebuke of the wise. Where is the rebuke of the wise? It's the Word of God, right? I really think it's fundamentally talking about the Word of God. Now, it might be secondarily, you know, the rebuke of a wise man who gives the Word of God to you. It might be the preacher, but, right, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. This is what the sorrow brings a person to. Sorrow brings a person to the place of humility where he's broken, where he hears the rebuke of the wise. He hears the rebuke of the Word of God. He listens. He comes to the place where he hears the Word of God. He hears the truth. And he humbles himself. And it's far better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And the song of fools represents their mirth. I mean, again, it's all about feeling good. Now, I couldn't help but think of this when I think about some of these churches where they're all about music and there's no word. you know, and people want to go and they want to hear, and I call it the Song of Fools. Listen, it's better to go to a church where there aren't many songs, but there's a lot of truth, scripture, the preaching of the Word of God, where you will be confronted with your sin. Okay, that's far more important than going and having a good time and feeling good. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. You will, this is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, really, in a sense, this is what he's saying. This is the beginning of wisdom. It is to fear the Lord and depart from evil. I mean, that really is what he's saying in these verses. And when you come to this sorrow, it is the fear of the Lord that brings you there. And you now hear his word. You hear the truth. It is better. And then he says, verse 6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. I find that interesting as a analogy. The picture, I think, is simply, again, if you think about the crack, it says the crackling of thorns under a pot. You think of a pot with a fire underneath it. And if you put thorns in it, if you put thorns in the fire under the pot, what do? They crackle and pop. And what's the fact that they're crackling and popping, what is that proof of?
They don't last.
They don't last. It's really a proof that they're being consumed. It's a proof of their judgment, right? And what he's saying here is their laughter, their mirth, the mirth of a fool, the laughter of a fool is like the demonstration that they're under judgment. And that they're going to be consumed. That's a pretty sobering statement. Ought to make us sober. I mean, we really ought to be known for people who are sober-minded. Not saying we shouldn't be joyful. We should be joyful. I think people should know us as joyful people. But I don't think, by and large, Christians should be known as, you know, the consummate joker and the consummate always having a good time and, you know, always funny. And I don't think that really should be the mark of a believer. It shouldn't be the mark of the sermons of a preacher, for sure. I mean, I've heard some preachers, you're not sure, honestly, I've heard some preachers, I'm not sure if they were a comedian or a preacher. And that's not biblical. Again, not saying there's not a place for sense of humor in preaching. Spurgeon was good with humor. He had really profound humor, but it was a kind of humor that actually led to serious points. I mean, it was like there was an overall sobriety, even in the humor, that's important. But anyway, so this, I think, this whole section is really speaking of how it is that we come to grips with our the vain world we live in. And really, I think it's pointing to the fear of the Lord, departing from evil, the nature of true conversion, of a new heart, of one that is born again. And without that, you really cannot deal with this vain world. And without this, you're deceived. Now, he leads then, if you look at verses 7 through 10, there are four statements here made, these four verses. And at first, they might seem kind of random. But I really think, well, let me read them again, and then let me try to explain what I think he's saying here. Verse 7. Surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. I would suggest to you that these four statements in these four verses are referring to the natural response of the natural man to the vain things of this world. They are what I would say the dangers that we face as human beings, right? And I could say that we really, if we don't understand the first part of the chapter, that is, you know, the sorrow that leads to repentance, that we're going to get caught up in one of these four things. That these are the dangers. Let me put it this way. As you go, you think back over the first half of the book and all the, I call them vignettes of vanity. I mean, all the little stories of, you know, the man who hoarded it all and then he lost it and he had nothing to give to his firstborn, or the one who had, a 100 children and lived many years, but there was no good in his soul and he had no burial, or, you know, Solomon's case, or, you know, all of these little vignettes that he gives of, you know, the one that's alone and has no one to labor for, you know. As man faces all the tragedies and vanities of life, and every one of us comes to them at some point, even if it's only really face to face at death, you know, but somewhere along the line, we're going to come across this, right? We're going to come across oppression, injustice, pain, loss, sorrow, trouble. Life is not fair. Things are hard. We have hard situations. We're going to come across these things. And I would say there are four dangers that he points to here, that this is what the natural man falls into. And even the one who seems wise at some point, the danger is he falls into noise. And here, I'll give them to you. And again, this isn't perfect, but I would say, first of all, the first danger is corruption. The second danger is impatience. The third danger is anger. And the third one is murmuring. That is the natural response of the human being to these vanities as they happen. They come and this is what, and it's not so much that everybody is going to fall into all of them. I would say in many cases, it's different people fall into different things, but this is what we tend toward. And they're kind of warnings. Okay. So he says, first of all, in verse 7, surely oppression. Now, he's spoken about oppression earlier in the book. Remember that back in chapter 4? He said, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on their side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. And in chapter 5, he spoke about, you know, don't be surprised if you see the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice. So he's talked about oppression. And, you know, there is, this world is filled with oppression. I mean, you talk about oppression, just, it's everywhere. It's local, national, worldwide. Everywhere you go, there's oppression. There's injustice. There's people who have power, who oppress. And by the way, this is why Marxism rings true to the lower, you know, to the people who are oppressed. You know, Marxism is all built on this idea of the oppressor and the oppressed. And, you know, and it's all about, you know, the oppressors, and then eventually the oppressed become the oppressors. But all that to say, is that a serious problem in the world? Oppression. Yeah. Which is why it kind of, you know, has its mark with people. But here's the danger, verse 7. He says, surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. I think what he's saying in this verse fundamentally is, and it's kind of a progression, as a man, and I think wise here maybe is someone who has, as he says earlier in the book, a wise man's eyes are in his head. Remember that? He said that a wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. What is a wise man? He's discerning. I go back to this thing. He understands what he's looking at. In other words, he understands how things work. Even there are worldly wise men. I mean, there are worldly wise men and there are worldly fools. There's the fool that he just lives for, you know. But there are wise men in the world who know how the world works. And they look on things and they see and as a worldly wise man looks out on the oppression and all the injustices in the world, it takes him to the place of, it's all confusion. And it makes him mad. But here, I think, is the danger, right? And he goes further. He says, and you might say this, what is the relationship here? I think when he says a gift destroys the heart, what does he mean by gift? Translations probably say bribe, right? Yeah. I think what he's saying here is the one temptation is you become part of the corruption. In other words, if I can put it this way, it's kind of like the old adage, if you can't beat them, join them. And you become part of this oppression. You become part of this system of oppression. And I think it speaks of a wise man, because a wise man is what? He's one who knows how it works. He figures out how it works. And he says, well, you know, yeah, it's an unjust world, but hey, you got to survive. So you do what you got to do. So, hey, I might as well make a profit on it. That's how they think, right? Is that a real danger? Oh man, there are so many. Yeah. There's so many people that start out in this world who are what we might call idealists. I think this happens in politicians all the time, right? And they grow up in their little town and they think they're going to change the world. They're going to go to Washington and they're going to save things. And you know what they find out? It just don't work the way they thought it worked. And some of them are really smart and they figure out how it works. But how does it work? It's corruption. It's nothing but corruption. And they begin by saying, well, you know, if I want to get this good thing done, then I'm going to have to compromise here a little bit in order to get to this place where I can do that good thing. And that's how they think, right? This is a fool. But he's kind of wise in a way, in the sense that he knows how it works. But he's totally oblivious to his own wickedness, right? And this is how Satan draws men in to his scheme through their own self-righteousness. They think they're going to do some great thing. And the truth is, they themselves become corrupt. And they become more corrupt over time than they would have ever imagined they could ever be. Why? Because they didn't go through the first step. That's really the bottom line. They haven't come to the end. They haven't come to the place where they hear, They hear the rebuke of the wise. They're still in their own self-righteousness, right? And so they get caught up in the corruption. And I would say this is one of the great dangers of this world. This world is utterly corrupt. The world system is utterly corrupt. And if you want to be a great person in this world, and there are a lot of ambitious people, if you want to be ambitious in this world and get ahead and be something and do something, you really do have to be corrupt. I'm convinced of that more than ever. And the more the system controls the world, the more it's true. And so that's the first danger. The first danger in this vain world is to be corrupt and to get and become yourself a part of that corrupt system, right? The second danger, I think, is in verse 8, and that is impatience. He says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And I think those two statements, again, go together. And what he's saying here is, if I can put it this way, someone who's patient, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the Lord to do something, right? As opposed to what? Them doing something, right? So when he says the end is better, when he says better is the end of a thing than the beginning of the thing, I think what he's pointing to is that the believer, the wise person, has the end in view, God's end. I think the temptation for us is to, when we see oppression or when we see a vanity or we see a trouble, what is our great temptation? To fix it. And we become impatient. and obsessed with fixing it. And that's especially true when things come into our lives. You know, it's one thing when it's out there. You know, when it's out there, we might say that's the social justice thing. But oftentimes it's just what's in your life, what comes into your life, where the believer knows when bad things, not to get ahead of myself here, but when a believer comes across bad things in his life, what does he know Scripture says about that thing?
Trust in the Lord.
To trust in the Lord. And why do we trust in the Lord? Because we know the end. And the end is what? Yeah, but God has a purpose in what he brings into our lives, right? The end is
transformation.
Our transformation. And a believer has that end in view. He doesn't, like the unbeliever, the fool is very impatient. He wants what he wants and he wants it now. And the unbeliever can say, I'll wait on the Lord. And in a sense, I mean, you remember what, you know, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12 about, you know, our, you know, chastisement. He says, this is Hebrews 12, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure, that's a key word, endure. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof you're all partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. Now he says down further, he says in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. Now, if you really believe that, when bad things come into your life, rather than running ahead and trying to solve it, what do? You wait on the Lord. And you submit to him, and you see it as from his hand. Realizing that he has a purpose in this. The purpose is not to give you good feelings right now. The purpose in it is to bring forth a certain kind of fruit in you that cannot come any other way. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. I love that phrase. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. How does God bring that about in you? By bringing trials into your life, by bringing hard things into your life, and you learning to endure them patiently, without complaining, without rushing ahead and trying to solve everything, and just saying, Lord, teach me. That doesn't mean we're passive in life. It has to do with your inner being. It has to do with how you view life. And when things come into your life, you say, Lord, teach me. And this is patience. Patience is, you know, like I, you know, the word, again, I pointed out the other Sunday morning, the word for patience or endurance or perseverance, it literally means in the Greek, remain under. And the idea is you have a burden. And instead of trying to get from under the burden, you learn to remain under the burden, because that burden God placed on you. And he placed it on you for a reason. He placed it on you so that you would learn to trust him and look to him and rest in him and not complain. Now, if everything went well and you had nothing to complain about, that wouldn't prove anything. But when hard things come and you don't complain, that proves something. That doesn't come just naturally. That comes as you bear burdens, right? Yes.
You know, that I just thought of that verse, contentment with godliness is great gain. And you know, it doesn't apply when everything's going good.
No, it doesn't mean anything.
Right.
I mean, it does, but it doesn't. That's not the test of it. Can you have contentment when things are going well? Yes. Can you have godliness? Yes. But does it really prove it? In other words, the way in which God distinguishes his faithful from the rest is through trials. That's how you know the difference. You say it's easy to say I'm content when you have everything. It's when things are taken away. It's like, now that's when the inner angst starts coming around and you say, well, yeah, listen, can you be content? You know, everything that God brings into your life, he's bringing, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but he brings it so that our eyes would be more and more focused on him. And that's why the patient in spirit are better than the proud in spirit. Because the proud in spirit, notice how he makes the contrast between the patient and the proud. You'd think it'd be the patient and the impatient. Well, what's he saying, really? The impatient are proud. We are to be patient before God. And when we demonstrate impatience, we are demonstrating our pride. Patience learns to wait on the Lord rather than take things into our own hands. And this is what happens. I believe this is how one of the ways in which people get into the rat race. You know, the rat race is what everybody's running. And the rat race is just people constantly overwhelmed and they have so much going on and they're so busy and they're overwhelmed and they always, and you know, sometimes you talk to people and it's like, it makes me tired just listening. And they're like overwhelmed with everything. What are they trying to do? They're trying to take care of everything. They're trying to resolve everything. They're trying to, and it's like, stop. Now, it doesn't mean you don't do anything. But you first and foremost, you go to the Lord. Let me put it this way. Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself because all this kind of goes together. But keep that thought, because the temptation for us is to play God. What does God do? Well, he does judge.
He controls all.
He controls everything. He is the one who is providentially working everything out. And when I'm down here running on a treadmill and thinking that I'm solving everything, you know what God often does? He lets you. He likes, you want to run in the gerbil wheel? Hey, I'll give you some things to run for. And you start running and there's always another thing. And you keep going and you keep going. You say, why? What value is that? See, that's the temptation. The temptation in this vain world is to try to solve everything. And you know what? You can't. In fact, you can't solve one thing. You can't solve one thing. Until you come to grips with your own utter inability before God to solve anything, you will be among the proud in spirit, right? You got to be patient in spirit, waiting on the Lord. Now, again, that can be abused. I'm not talking about doing nothing. Because this is the beauty of it, right? When you seek the Lord first and you humble yourself first before him, what do you become in his hand? An instrument. And he uses you. And you'll be diligent, but you won't be overwhelmed. And you won't be frustrated every time something doesn't work out. Why are people frustrated? Because it doesn't go their way, because they're on their plan. And then they get mad at God and they say, God, why don't you do this? And it's like, I just think God, if he could just speak to you and say, well, that's not my plan. and I'm in charge. Until you come to that place, you're on the gerbil wheel, right? You have to be trusting in the Lord. Now, I'm not, again, as we trust the Lord, we should be busy. You know, we should be helping people and dealing, but in a way that acknowledges that God's in charge, not me, and that God's the one who changes things, right? So, but I would say this is a great danger, again, especially in light of the vanity of this world, in light of all the heartache, oppression, injustices, troubles, uncertainties, in light of all of that, our natural response, especially of the wise in the world, I say the worldly wise who do see how things work, they say, I can fix that. I can fix that. I can fix that. I can fix that. Yeah.
Sometimes I think it's more, not so much I can fix it, it's the more I have to do, the more important I am.
Well, that may be true too. Yeah, that definitely can be part of it. But it's just that too is kind of trying to be God, right? It's like, look what I can do. I think, honestly, you could sum up, sorry, this is taking me back to my childhood days. You ever? No. Did you ever watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? The very end of that. This is when I was a kid. I haven't watched this for years, trust me. Remember, they took the teeth out of the abominable snowman? And they brought him in at the end, and he put the star on the top of the Christmas tree without a ladder. And they said, looky what he can do. And I think, yeah, the bumble. I think that's people, right? People are like, look what I can do. That is really at the heart of why a lot of people do what they do. They want to impress. They want people to know how sharp they are, how successful they are, how, and again, does God give his people gifts?
Yes.
Yes. Should they use them? Yes. Should they be diligent in using them? Yes. But all in patience and for the glory of God, right? Every good thing is from him. But again, we're looking at basic temptations that I think are true of all of us in some way or another when facing the vain things in this life. Now, the next one is verse 9, and I would say this is anger. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And so here I think the temptation is for us in the face of oppression, in the face of vanity and all the things that happen in this world that seem unfair, whether it's just things that happen randomly, like, you know, sometimes just things that are out of human control, like storms and things that, you know, happen to people, or, you know, the temptation is for people to get angry. They get angry at God. Or if something happens, they see oppression in the world and they see all the unfair things that are going on in the world. Or again, you look at corruption in the world. This is why I don't read a lot of news. Honestly, it just gets you angry. And you know what? Don't be angry. Don't be angry. He says, anger rests in the bosom of fools. I think it's interesting he uses the word rests, because when you think of anger, you don't think of resting, right? But he says, anger rests in the bosom of fools. And so don't be angry. Why? Why shouldn't we be angry? Because God's in control, because God will bring everything to judgment. And listen, again, when you come to this place in the first part of this chapter where your heart is made better and you hear the rebuke of the wise and you come to grips with eternal things, you don't get angry about the vanity of this world. It's all passing. It's all going to be judged. So don't get angry. When you see all the folly going on in Washington, D.C., and all, just don't get angry. Don't get angry. It's a waste of time.
It's like watching children go.
Yeah. It is. It is amazing how adults are like children. And what, I mean, honestly, it's very true. And so don't get upset about it, because first of all, you're not going to change it. Okay. Let's be clear about that. The people who are changing it are themselves corrupt. Never forget that. You know, I have to laugh at this. You know, whenever you hear a campaign for somebody running for office, what do they always say? We're going to bring
change.
Like, what does that mean? What that means is they're going to change from one form of corruption to another form of corruption is what it means. The system is corrupt, but don't get angry. You're not going to change it. You're not going to reverse it. Just relax. Because you know what? Nothing new under the sun. Our hope is not here. We live in a cursed world. It is a vain world. It is full of vain people. It is full of vain people who do stupid things, who do dishonest things, who do wicked things. And the more power they have, the more wicked they are. And they're deceptive, and they're liars, and they're cheats. Don't get angry. Why? Because, listen, we have eternal life. And we know that the judge is coming, and when he comes, he's going to make everything right. So relax. Well, maybe not relax. That's not the right word. But don't get angry, right? You know, but that is a temptation. It's a temptation for us as believers. It's obvious it's a temptation for the people in the world. There are a lot of angry people in the world. There are a lot of people just, and honestly, this often starts.
Where did they all know me?
Why do they all know you? All the angry people? Yeah, so you run across a lot of angry people?
Yeah.
You know, honestly, people, where does anger come from? Now, think about it. Okay, let's talk about the average, you know, the average person out there that's angry in their heart. Where does it come from? Injustice. They don't get what they want. What is it? It's because of what? Expectations and the failure of this. What is it? It's the vanity of this world. That's what makes them angry. It starts oftentimes when they're young. And honestly, one of the most... Why might a young child get angry? Well, what happens in their life sometimes, even out of their control? It might not even just be...
They're on the level of their parents.
Their parents get divorced and move away, and they're going from one parent to another parent. Is that a reason? I mean, and then they have... I mean, there's some really bizarre stories out there of people and how they live and the relationships in their families, and it's like... Would that make you angry as a little kid? Yeah, I mean, you say that's unfair, that's oppression, but that's the world. The world. And this anger that starts out oftentimes when they're young and they're little kids because of things that happen to them. I mean, their dad comes home, he's drunk, he beats them. I mean, would that make you angry as a 5-year-old? Or you see your kid, or as a kid, you see your dad beating your mother? Would that make you angry? Yeah, it would. And that, listen, the world is filled with anger. And this anger just builds up. And then he goes to work and he gets mistreated and people happen and he gets angry. And then he looks at the corruption in the world and all he sees, and he's just one, he's a volcano waiting to erupt. Now, how do you overcome that? Well, you can't unless you go back to the beginning of the chapter. You have to first of all see that you're part of the problem, right? You're the wicked. And you're headed for judgment with the rest of the world. And until you come to that, until you come to grips with that, you can't come to grips with anger. So don't be angry. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. That leads to the last one in verse 10. And that is the danger, I think, of murmuring, the danger of discontent. He says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. So, again, what is the temptation? Something bad happens, okay? You were living a good life. You were living the dream. And then, whatever, the economy dropped out. You lost your job. You lost everything. Oh, your wife died, or this happened, or that happened. And now, what are you tempted to say? Oh, the good old days. Oh, why can't it be like the good old days? Which is another way of, it's complaining. It's being discontent. Yeah.
Sounds like Israel.
Exactly. No, I was going to bring that up. Thank you. No, it is like Israel. Remember, they left Egypt and they're going out there in the wilderness. God's provided for all their needs. He's given them food. He's given them water out of the rock. I mean, seriously, think about it. Has anybody in the history of the world before or after ever seen water miraculously brought out of a rock? I mean, they should be like, Lord, why did you bless us with the opportunity to see your power so firsthand, right in front? There you saw it. He struck the rock and out came water and manna every day. Manna on the ground. Nobody ever before or since has ever experienced that. And you think, what a privilege to be part of that group that saw the Red Sea parted. We crossed, we saw them. What did they do? Oh, we should go back to Egypt where we had garlics and onions and the good old days when we were slaves. You know, that's man's nature. Man's nature is to always grass is greener on the other side. It's always, oh, it was better in the good old days. There are no good old days. The whole world is vain. And so the temptation is to murmur. All of these temptations, yeah. Oh, I thought you were raising your hand, sorry. All of these...
I think when people, by and large, think that the world is getting better.
Or at least they want it to. Yeah.
I mean, they have developed all these programs. If people have a higher education, then they will do this. If they have health care, they won't do this. You know, it's just one thing after another. But in reality, they haven't changed the nature of it.
No. Well, you bring up an interesting point. First of all, I would say in our culture, at least Western civilization, it goes through cycles in a way. And what I mean by that is, if you would go historically, like right before World War I, you know, the optimism of the Western world was unprecedented. I don't think we've ever had anything like it before or after. Everybody thought we were on the cusp of, you know, a new world. And, you know, there were, and then what? World War I, and then just a few years later, World War II. And it destroyed that, especially in Europe. I mean, there was this overwhelming sense of this is the end of progress. And in fact, I've been reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't remember David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was in London at that time, you know, at the time of World War II and after. And I'm reading his expositions on 2 Peter, which are really good, but they were written, you can tell, right after World War II. Or they were given, these are sermons, but you can tell by his sermons that he's in a context of we've all come to realize, you know, there is no progress. And there's this kind of depression that was hanging over Europe that we haven't made any progress. But you know, it kind of goes through cycles. But man really does, man makes the mistake of equating technological advance or comfort with progress. The truth is, in many ways, we are progressing. I mean, when you look at the technology and, you know, you look at the amazing things we're able to do now. And I mean, you just get into your average automobile, even the cheapest one. And you would get into that compared to the one that came out, you know, 75, 80 years ago. I mean, you would notice how far we've come, right? But from the standpoint of the human spirit, are we progressing? We are going backwards with a capital B. I mean, we are sinking fast, morally, socially, intellectually, psychologically, we are turning into zombies. We are clueless as a culture. We are becoming, we are more and more unable even to relate at a basic level with one another. We're not evolving. We are rapidly devolving. But we are getting technologically more advanced. And it's pretty amazing what they do with AI and all this stuff. But you know what? How did I get off on that? But at any rate.
Don't be like other people are thinking.
Yes, absolutely. Good point, Elizabeth. Yeah, she's. Did you hear that? We let other people do the thinking for us. That's very true. In fact, I think that's part of the problem with our education system, is we've taught people what to think, not how to think. And I would say, even in regard to the Word of God. Now, there's always a balance here, but you know, we can learn from godly men and godly men of the past and people who have studied the Word. We should learn from godly. But you know what? Can God teach you, just you? Just you and the Bible? I think, you know, people forget that. People think like, oh, you got to go see what so-and-so thought about that. It's like, just, you know, pray. Think. Think about it. Study it.
You see that on the news today. They have something happened, and after the news is all over, and it's been on 4 or 5 times, they have an analyst come in. He says, well, let me tell you what's really going on.
Well, and those things can be helpful, but in all those things, we should be what?
Functions.
Thinking.
Right. The biggest issue, I think, for Christians is a lot of them, they do not read the Bible for themselves.
Correct. I agree.
When I talk to people, I say, look, when they complain about the church or whatever they're doing, I say, if you don't know it yourself, what's your protection? You have none. You're just listening to somebody else and taking what they're saying verbatim.
And this is what happens, is fundamentally, to Elizabeth's point, is that people tend to find someone they
trust.
And whatever they believe, I believe. Now, it is what people tend to do. I'm amazed how often people, even, and I don't want to get off on this, but this whole thing of eschatology, which I love to talk about, but this whole thing of eschatology, I can't believe how many people will say things like this. Well, that's what so-and-so believes, and they're godly, and they know the Bible far better than I ever do, so I'll just believe what they believe. I want to tell you something. I have never, ever, ever done that, I don't think. The question is, does what they say make sense? You don't want to believe anything because someone else believes it. You want to believe it because you see it. Now, I might say something like this. Okay, there's a really godly person who believes this. I want to understand why they think that. Okay, that's wise. In other words, I want to respect their opinion because of that. But I'm not going to say I believe that because they believe that. Because if you follow that pattern, you'll believe anything. Because you can always find someone who was quote-unquote godly and intelligent and humble. That's the other one they throw in there. Oh, he's humble. What does that have to do with truth? I mean, you have to understand the truth. So if you can show me, Mr. Wise Man, show me here.
We got to fill that through God's truth.
Exactly. Show me here. I got to see it here. If I don't see it here, I might say, well, I'm not sure. Or I don't know, or this is out, you know, the jury's out. But I'm not going to say, well, they believe it, so I'm going to believe it.
This is how some people are getting sucked into some of these old teachings in there.
Absolutely.
Because they don't know the word.
And they trust people. I want to say, whoever you listen to, even listening to me, I should even me, right? I often say this to people in the membership class. Listen, you know, they say, well, they don't agree with this or that. I say, listen. If, you know, just come, hear the word, you know, hear the preaching. If I say something that's in the Bible, you go with that. If I say something else, you just throw that out. Follow the word. Okay. You know, the idea is to be a thinking Christian. And now when we say that, we have to be very quick to say that we have to, in all these things, seek the Lord. In other words, we humble ourselves before the Lord. We ask the Lord to teach us. And we ask the Lord to show us. It's not just me with my great mental abilities coming to the Bible and figuring it out. It's me coming as a little child and studying the word, but saying, Lord, teach me and show me. And I think this is true. If you, even with people, like if you hear something and you say, well, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure if I believe that or this. Pray about it. Ask the Lord to show you and to teach you and then look into it in his word and study it in his word and ask the Lord to teach you. And that really should be, I mean, that's a lifelong process, right? Yeah.
If you're following that formula, if you will, if you just said pray and then read, what you learn is so much more.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Because you begin to see, I will say this. There are some things that I say, well, I'm not sure about. But when I see something clearly through study, you know, then you stand there because it's a conviction. It's not because of what somebody said or someone. Now, it is true that godly men, and I've had this happen too, godly teachers, and sometimes even ungodly teachers, the Lord will use to give clarity on a point. And that's fine. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But how that clarity comes is them showing you here, right? In other words, you have to be able to explain it here. It's not just like, oh, that made sense to me. You have to be able to say, okay, now I see that here. You know, it has to come from the text. It has, you know, that's where the assurance comes when it comes to truth. Yes, Sue.
Father's point that you were talking about leads me to Proverbs 3:5, trusting in the Lord,
yes.
And he made your
path straight.
Yeah, be wise in your own eyes.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And that really takes us back to the beginning of this chapter where it says it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. I mean, in other words, we come back and we want to be humble before the word of God. We want to be humble before the Lord. That he teaches us. And that's the one he teaches, right? The one that trusts in the Lord and does not rely on what? His own understanding. He's not saying that we should be irrational. There's a difference between being rational and resting on your own understanding. In other words, what are we resting on? The word of God. The truth of the word of God. A rational understanding of that word, but on the word of God. But yeah, no, that's all good. And this really, the pizza should be here any minute. When the pizza comes, I stop. Is that right? Yeah. Is the pizza here yet?
Almost.
How do you know almost?
I don't say it. My company's telling me. I told them between 11, 10, 11, 15, so.
Okay. Yeah, this might be a good place to stop, actually, because, verse 11 and 12. Let me just kind of go where, give you where I'm going, and then we'll look at it next time. But if verses 7 through 10 really speak of the dangers, verses 11 and 12 speak of the centrality of and the need of wisdom. And when I say wisdom, I mean, it's kind of like in contrast to these ungodly responses. He speaks in verses 11 and 12 of the value and the necessity of wisdom in these situations in the vain world. And then in verses 13 and 14, really the essence of that wisdom, what that wisdom is. So again, verses 11 and 12, he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and by it there. I won't go through this. I don't have time. If I get started, I'll get started and then I won't stop. So that's the flow of the verses. And yeah, no, that's the flow of the verses and we'll pick those up next time. But, this is really a profound, passage of scripture actually. And, it covers a lot of ground. So
let me just close in prayer and then we'll wait patient. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you gave to Solomon and really this profound passage of scripture that speaks about how to live in this vain world. And I pray, Lord, that as we live in this life, in this vain world, I pray that we would not be corrupted by it. I pray that we would not be impatient, that we would not be angry, that we would not complain. But I pray that you would enable us truly to seek you and trust you, to obey you, to walk in your truth. Let the world do what it will. I pray that we would be faithful and that we would truly look to you and find our help in you. Lord, we thank you now for the food that we're hopefully going to eat shortly, and pray that you bless our time of fellowship and that you be glorified.